Our script reading for this morning is from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out, take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So reads the words of our living God, and he opened the eyes of our heart. May be seated.
So John chapter 2, we're going to be in the first 11 verses this morning, and I want to thank Terry for reading the scripture to us. I think maybe we should have an agreement right here at the beginning. This is an unusual miracle, isn't it? I mean, this is a somewhat unusual way for Jesus to start his ministry. This is the very first miracle that Jesus Christ ever performed. It's not like he was a little kid one day making a clay bird, then accidentally breathed on it and it flew away. This is the first miracle he's ever performed. He had never performed a miracle prior to this event. And he chooses this miracle, turning water into wine, to inaugurate his ministry, his life-saving ministry of him seeking to save the lost. And this ministry is very perplexing to a lot of people. I read a lot of commentators who, they weren't quite sure what to do with this miracle. And some of them even went so far as to say that this is proof that the Bible is real, because if this event never took place, there'd be no other reason to talk about it. But there's more significance wrapped up inside this miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. In fact, this is a historic event that actually took place, and Jesus uses this historic event as a parable. He uses it as a parable to give us a picture that encaptures the entire gospel message. So we're going to see in Jesus turning water into wine, we're going to see a picture of the entire gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're going to learn how to do something that might make some of us uncomfortable, mainly men in here. We're going to learn how to approach Jesus as the bridegroom. So how to see ourselves not individually as the bride, but how to see Jesus as the bridegroom and the church collectively as the bride, which is helpful for me because we're not meant to individually be the bride and to look at Jesus as our bridegroom. In other words, as an individual, you don't call Jesus your husband, but the church collectively anticipates and plays the role of the bride in anticipation of the bridegroom returning for her. And that's our role. So this morning we're going to learn how to see Jesus as the bridegroom, as a church, and then more importantly, how to come to Christ as the bridegroom, how to approach Christ properly as the bridegroom. So we're going to break the text down like this. In the first 5 verses, we're going to see that to approach Jesus as the bridegroom means to approach him as our Lord, as our God. So we're approaching him differently than we'd approach anyone else. We're giving him more honor. We're trusting in him. So that's the first thing we're going to see. We have to approach him as Lord. And then verses 6 and 7, we're going to see something unusual. we actually have to approach Jesus as our curse. So we approach him as Lord, we approach him as our curse, and then we'll see in verses 8 through 10 that we can approach him as our joy if we do what verse 11 teaches us, if we approach him and believe. So we approach him as Lord, as curse, as our joy, and we have to approach him in belief. So let's go ahead and dig right in. Let's dive right in. Verse 1, let's see how we approach Jesus as Lord. If you look at verse 1, we read right off the bat, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. So what I want to do is I want to go over those days of the week and be a little more specific than I was last week. So the reason why is because John starts off the gospel in John 1:1, and he starts off pointing to the seven-day creation in the beginning. And then when he starts Jesus' ministry, he starts running a timetable where he starts mentioning days, and it's going to culminate in something unique. It's going to culminate in something significant. It's going to culminate in something symbolic. So let's rehearse John's days of the week that he started. The first day took place when John the Baptizer was standing there, and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees had sent a group of people to come up and question his authority. That was day one. Day two is when that group was still present, and Jesus starts walking towards John the Baptizer, and John the Baptizer looks at Jesus in front of everyone, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And day three, two of John the Baptizer's disciples approach John the Baptizer, and one is Andrew, and the other is most likely John the Apostle, and they approach him having missed that declaration that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus starts passing by, and John is standing with his two disciples, Andrew and the other John, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So they leave John, and they take after and start following Jesus. And the very next day, Andrew grabs his brother Peter, and he introduces Peter to Jesus. And that was the fourth day. And on the fifth day, they grab a hold of Philip and Nathanael. And we looked at that last week. That's the fifth day. Now it's the third day after that fifth day, which would put us where? At the seventh day. Now, think how unique it is that John started his gospel going all the way back to Genesis 1 in the beginning. John starts his gospel in the beginning. And so it starts off with that seven-day creation in mind, and now Jesus starts his ministry, and the first miracle he performs that inaugurates his ministry, that starts his ministry, takes place on the seventh day of his ministry. And what is being taught to us as you dig deeper in this book, and these allusions will come out again in the Gospel of John, is that this is the new creation. Jesus brings a new creation, and it's starting here on the seventh day. The old things are passing away, and they're being replaced with something superior because they're being replaced with someone superior, and his name is Jesus. He's the one who breathed everything into existence, and now he's starting to breathe his new creation into existence through his life and of his ministry, which culminates in his death and his resurrection. So the old is passing away, and that's what's significant about the third day here. It happens to be the seventh day as John starts his timetable. So on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana and in Galilee. So remember the map we've been looking at over the last few weeks, if you want to go to the map up here? It's so clear, everybody can see that, right? But you have two big arrows. The arrow on the north is Bethany beyond the Jordan, where this baptism of Jesus took place, where John the Baptizer was. And the bottom arrow is pointing closer to where the temple is, where Jerusalem is, closer to where Jesus was born. He was born down there in the south, but everything else has taken place so far up in the north. So if you want to go to the next slide, which is a little easier to see, you can see Bethany beyond the Jordan, now in the bottom right. That's where the baptism took place. And they traveled 21, 22 miles to Cana. And this is going to be significant because this is very close, 8 miles away, where Mary raised Jesus. So let's keep reading the text. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So Mary is at this wedding because she grew up 8 miles away. This is either a friend of the, or a very close friend of the family, or even possibly a family member. So Mary has, the mother of Jesus, has very close ties with either the bride or the bridegroom of this wedding, and most likely it's the bridegroom. And she has such close ties, she's probably doing what takes place at most of these weddings. She's helping out in some way, shape, or form with the planning or the execution of the wedding. And I didn't mean to compare getting married to an execution. Didn't mean to do that at all. That was totally a Freudian slip there. But she's probably partaking in the catering of the event, or even possibly supplying the wine. So on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was invited to the wedding and his disciples. Now, this is a big deal, right? Weddings are big deals for us, right? Sometimes we'll spend 20 grand on a wedding. I think the average in our nation is now up to 40 grand. I can't imagine spending $40,000 on a wedding. But wedding celebrations are supposed to be big events. And there were huge, huge events in Galilee. Matter of fact, Galilee was a very poor region. Remember we talked about, if you look at Israel, Galilee would be considered the bottom rung of the social ladder. It's kind of like how people in the north would look at very small, poor cities in Alabama or small, poor cities in, maybe Mississippi. We would look at them sometimes as backwards, though they're not. We would look at them as rednecks or as hicks, though they're not. And we would look down on them. Well, that's what Galilee was like. It was a very impoverished area. They were very poor, and they had little to no discretionary spending. They had no discretionary income whatsoever. So the money they had, they spent on the basic necessities. But the one thing that they would spend mass amounts of money on were wedding banquets, and that was the groom's job. He would save up for years for his wedding banquet. And what was crazy about this, who's been to a really just joy-filled wedding banquet? Anybody been to a big wedding party? And you're like, I've been to the biggest party. Anybody? Vincent's been to like 20 this year alone. Pastor Vincent goes to a wedding every other week. So he's probably been to one where he goes, I've been to one that was a bigger party than you went to. But I want you to think about the weddings in this day. They would last anywhere from one day to 7 days. And if you could get your wedding banquet to last 7 days, that was a celebration. Everybody would talk about that. That's why when there was a wedding in Galilee, the whole region would attend these weddings, because it was a hopeless place, and weddings were an anticipation of the bridegroom coming, meaning the Messiah, and bringing wine to his people. And we'll look at that. We'll unpack that as we move. So weddings are a big deal, and people would spend vast amounts of money, and they would celebrate. So that's why it's a big deal that Jesus was also invited to the wedding along with his disciples. So the wedding celebration is going on. We don't know if it's day one, day two, possibly up to day seven, but we do know that the party is going, and we do know that the wine is flowing, and we do know that hope is spreading, and we do know that joy is infiltrating. And this is a celebration. But then the unexpected happens. Look what happens next. Look at verse 3. Scripture says, when the wine ran out. That is going to destroy the celebration. And to us, that just looks like, maybe a social faux pas. Is that French, faux pas? I swore I would never speak French, and I just did it. It looks like a real social faux pas that's going on there, but I want you to see what's happening with the wine running out is greater than a social problem. It's greater than a social faux pas. This is a failure on the groom's part, and it's a failure on the bridegroom's part that is going to bring great shame to him, to his household, to his name, and it's a shame that will probably never leave him. Because if a bridegroom cannot supply wine, which is symbolic of joy to the Hebrew people, God gave the wine to bring joy to his people, and it points to the messianic kingdom. If the bridegroom cannot supply the wine for his banquet, for his wedding feast, his wedding celebration, then the family members and all of the city would look at him as a failure. And they would say, this man cannot make provisions for his wedding banquet. How is he going to make provisions for his bride? How is he going to make provisions for his children? This man is a failure. And he is bringing great shame upon himself. So let's see what happens next. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now think about that. Why is Mary approaching Jesus to solve this problem? And sometimes we're a little too quick to think, oh, well, Mary's expecting Jesus to perform a miracle. But why would Mary expect Jesus to perform a miracle? He's never done it before. Right? She knows because the angel told her that he is the Son of the Most High, that he's going to be King of Israel and save his people. But that is not going to automatically make her think of deity. That isn't going to automatically think that he's going to be a Messiah performing miracles. They had to grow in that understanding of who the Messiah is. The Son of God was a title for a human being. The Son of Man's a title for Jesus' deity. But the Son of God comes from Psalm chapter 2. When you're anointed king, God the Father says, "Today I have begotten you." Today is the idea that today you become my son and you become my king. And Jesus is the one born with that right, born with that title, the right to be the King of Israel. So she knows some way, shape, or form, Jesus, there's something different about him, there's something unique about him, and he's the Son of the Most High, he's going to be king, in other words, he's going to save all of God's people, but she's not coming to him expecting a miracle. She's coming to him as her inheritance. Remember, Mary is a widow at this time. Last time we hear anything about her husband, remember how old Jesus was? He was 12 years old, and Jesus grew up learning his father's skill. Jesus grew up being a carpenter. He used to be known as the carpenter's son, but now in this day, Jesus is known as the carpenter because he has taken over the family business. The firstborn son was the inheritance of the widow. If a widow didn't have a son, if she had no firstborn son, she was considered destitute. She was considered hopeless, but Mary had a firstborn son. She had Jesus. And Jesus took care of the entire household. He took care of the entire family. Anytime Mary had a problem, she would go to Jesus. And Jesus, in his wisdom and his compassion and in his power, he would always somehow solve the problem. So that's what we see Mary doing here in this text. She's coming to Jesus to solve a problem. And it seems reasonable. This is Mary, blessed Mary, approaching her son the way a mother approaches a child. But then something very unexpected takes place. Look back at the text. Verse 4. So Mary has come to Jesus and she says, "They have no wine." She's approaching Jesus as a mother to a child. Now verse 4. And Jesus said to her, hear these words. He said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, think about these words. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she's coming to Jesus with a problem like she's always done. Since her husband Joseph died, she continually, constantly goes to Jesus with a problem. You can imagine every time she does, Jesus says, "Yes, Mom. What is it? Yes, Mom. I love you. Yes, Mother. I will help you. Yes, Mother. I will fix this. Yes, Mother. Just leave this in my hands, but not today." Jesus looks at her and he doesn't say, "Yes, Mom." He says, "Woman." And there you see Jesus putting some distance between himself and Mary. And I want you to hear these words. When Jesus looks at his mother and says, "Woman," to us, that sounds rude, right? If my mother came to me and I said, "Woman," right? It just doesn't sound right. You would look at me and go, "You don't talk to your mom like that. What's wrong with you?" But in this culture, this is not a rude term at all. Jesus is being quite courteous to his mother, but he's not at all being endearing to his mother. It's courteous, but not endearing. So let's see if we can find a word that would fit better, because "woman" is a literal word-for-word translation from the Greek to the English of what Jesus said, but it doesn't fit our culture. So "woman" doesn't fit because it's just a little too removed. It lacks the courteous aspect of what the word Jesus is using. So some translations put "dearest woman," but that's a little too sentimental. The word Jesus uses doesn't have that type of sentimentality to it. We could maybe say "lady," but that almost has a negative connotation. It's like, "Lady, you just cut me off in traffic." We rarely say "lady" unless it's in a derogatory term. So that really doesn't fit. So the closest word we have is the word "ma'am," right? At least the way it's used here. When I grew up, where I grew up, it was in the South. We said ma'am to our mothers. You had to say yes, sir, to your dad, and yes, ma'am, to your mom, or you would get spanked. It was just the way it was in the South. And you had to say it to your teachers and everybody. But the way we use it here, it's just a common courtesy term, right? So if I was in the foyer and a lady who I didn't know dropped something out of her purse and I went, hey, ma'am, you dropped this, you would automatically know that I'm being respectful to her, but I don't really know her, right? There's no relationship or else I would have used her name. So that's probably the closest word we have, as long as you use it the way we use it here and not in the South where we talk about our moms as ma'am. So Jesus says to her, ma'am, he says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? And if you thought Jesus calling his mother woman was disrespectful, how does this statement, what does this have to do with me, sound to you? It probably sounds a little bit rude. But again, this is not a rude question, but it's not an endearing question either. It's a somewhat abrupt question. This is a Hebrew idiom, and basically what this idiom says is, I see what you have in common with the problem, right? But what do I have in common with you and the problem? He's saying, there's no overlap. So what you see Jesus doing is putting distance between himself and his mother, because his mother approached him as a mother to a child. And Jesus is letting her know that things are changing. Right? Jesus has now taken disciples upon himself. Mary is witnessing this. She's probably heard about Jesus' baptism, probably heard about God the Father opening up the skies, the Holy Spirit lighting on him, the Father speaking, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. She maybe have heard that, but at least we know she knows that these disciples are following Jesus and they're calling him Rabbi, which means they're subjugating all of their feelings, all of their desires, all their fulfillment under Christ. They're saying, Jesus, you are my Rabbi, my teacher, you have authority and permission to restructure my entire life. So she sees the change, and now Jesus is putting distance, and he's letting Mary know, I am not here to do your will. Before, Jesus did Mary's will. Whatever she needed, he accomplished for her. But now Jesus is only doing the will of the Father, and he's letting her know. Peter had to learn this same lesson. He didn't approach Jesus as a mother to a child, but one day he approached Jesus as a very close friend, a little too close. Peter was one of Jesus' three main friends, Peter, James, and John. Jesus took them everywhere, and anytime he had a specific struggle, prayer request, anything, he had those three men there. If there was something special, he only wanted a limited number of people to see, like his transfiguration, and he brought Peter, James, and John there to witness it. And one day, Peter heard Jesus talking about going to the cross, and Peter's like, no. This isn't going to happen. And he actually rebuked Jesus. Imagine that, Peter rebuking Jesus. So Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter, but not so gently. Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Right? Because Peter was no longer doing the Father's will. And with his mother, he doesn't give a harsh rebuke. He gives a gentle rebuke to his mother because she approached him as a mother to a child. And if he was to do Mary's will, then he would never go to the cross. So he puts this distance between her, and it looks like he's being rude, but he's not. He's actually making provisions for Mary, whom he loves and adores and cares for, because if he did her will, there would be no cross. So he gives a very gentle, mild rebuke to his mother, and he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? And then what he says next is very unusual. Keep reading. He says, my hour has not yet come. All right, now, let's just back that up. Let's think about what's going on here. Mary's at a wedding. This is a normal wedding. There's a problem. It's a fixable problem. She goes to Jesus like she always does whenever she needs something fixed. And she says, we're out of wine. Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Does that at all sound like Jesus is having the same conversation that Mary's having? All right, it sounds so disjointed. It sounds so disconnected that it seems like Jesus is actually having a different conversation than the one Mary initiated in. In a sense, he is. He starts talking about his hour is not here, and you can think, what does that have to do with fixing a simple problem that you have the resourcefulness and ingenuity to fix? and to understand what I believe is going on here, let's bring it back into our culture for just a moment, and let's imagine a person going to a wedding, okay? And this is the person that's always, since they were 11 years old, have wanted to get married, right? All they talk about is one day getting married, and now they're in their late 20s, and they've gone to wedding after wedding after wedding. Maybe you know a person like this. Maybe you are that person, or maybe you used to be that person, so you kind of get a sense of what it's like. They're at this wedding, and everyone is sipping the cup of joy. Everyone is entering into the bride and groom's joy, but this individual has a problem. They can't fully engage the celebration. They can't fully enter into the joy of the bridegroom and the bride because they're thinking about their wedding. They're thinking about, because they've been longing for this forever, and they go to wedding after wedding to think about, oh, what their wedding's going to be like. Oh, they wouldn't do this. Oh, yes, they would have the exact same arrangements. Oh, yes, they would have the same band. They probably have swing music because big band music's really, really cool, in case you didn't know. So they were thinking about what their wedding's going to be like, and it stops them from fully entering into the joy, and sometimes it produces sorrow because they don't know if they're ever going to meet the right person. You know, the one. Or they don't know if they're going to settle and marry someone just because they want to get married, or whether they're going to meet someone at all. Maybe they'll never have their wedding. So they can't enter fully into the joy. Now, think about Jesus at this wedding, because I'm going to argue from this text, I'll show you from this text, I believe that's what Jesus is doing. I believe that's why Jesus gives this statement, this answer that seems so disconnected to what Mary actually asked, because Jesus is thinking about his wedding banquet. Mary talks about a wedding banquet that's going on now and a problem at that banquet, providing wine, and Jesus is going into something more spiritual, something deeper. He's thinking about his own wedding. And I say this because in the Old Testament, God wants to relate to his people as their God to his creation. He wants to relate to his people as their Lord to his subjects. He wants to relate to his people as their king to his citizens. But even more, he wants to relate to his people as their shepherd to his sheep. But there's also another way God wants to relate to his people. That is, as a husband to a bride. So there's something that used to be a mystery. Paul said it's no longer a mystery, but there was something about the marriage relationship that pointed to the relationship between God and his people, that sense of oneness, that sense of acceptance, that sense of unconditional love, that sense of unity. And then the mystery was revealed, as Paul says. It was a mystery of how Christ loves his bride, which is his church. Christ loves them sacrificially, and his church, his bride, submits to him joyfully. That's the picture. God wants to relate to his people as a husband to a bride, and Jesus has this in mind. I'm going to argue that's what he's thinking about here when he says, "My hour has not yet come." Matter of fact, turn over to Matthew 9 just for a moment. I want to show you that is what Jesus has in his consciousness here. So if we go to Matthew 9, I'll show you this. In Matthew 9, there's some of John the Baptizer's disciples, and they came up with a question towards Jesus. And in Matthew 9, verse 14, they say, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we,'" that means all of John the Baptizer and his disciples, "'why do we and the Pharisees,'" those are the religious leaders, the conservative wing of the religious movement of Yahwehism, "'why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" So why do we, as part of our spiritual discipline, skip meals and use that as a time for growing in holiness by seeking to draw closer and closer to God by denying ourselves so that we can draw close to Him. Why do we do that, but none of your disciples do that, Jesus? Watch what Jesus says. Verse 15, Matthew 9. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast." So you can see Jesus has this in His consciousness. Jesus is thinking about it. Jesus sees Himself as the bridegroom and the people that He's coming to save as the bride. And when He is taken up, after He dies on the cross and ascends, then His people will start to fast again. So is fasting part of our life as Christians? Well, Jesus assumes that it is. We need to continually, as part of our spiritual disciplines, from time to time, skip meals. Maybe when we have a very difficult decision to make, we're thinking about whether we should marry this person or not marry this person, should take this job or not take this job, we should hire this person or not hire this person. Fasting is an important way of drawing closer to God. And what you do when you skip that meal is you replace that mealtime with prayer towards God and reading Scripture. And what you're doing is every hunger pain, you're drawing closer to Him. But let me give you one more. Go to John chapter 3. We'll hear John the Baptizer talk about Jesus as the bridegroom. In John chapter 3, verse 29, prior to this, people are saying, "John, John, what's going on with your ministry? All your people are leaving and they're following Jesus." And John says, "It's okay." And he says in John 3:29, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom," so Jesus is the bridegroom, John is just the friend of Jesus. So he says, "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is now complete." So Jesus is here thinking about Himself as the bridegroom. And when His mother asks this question, He says, "My hour has not yet come." And all throughout the Gospel of John, the hour is a technical term. So when you ask the question, what does it mean for Jesus to say, "My hour is not here yet?" It's a technical term for His death. It's a technical term for Him dying on the cross. It means that every time it's used for Jesus. It means that in John chapter 7. It means that in John chapter 8. It means that in John chapter 12. And it means that in John chapter 13. And we have those texts up there for you. And you can read through them in your gospel communities as you explore what the hour means. It means Him dying on the cross. Mary comes to Jesus as a mother to a child with a simple request. We're out of wine, and Jesus is thinking about not providing wine for this wedding. He's thinking about providing wine for His wedding banquet, what the Old Testament called the Messianic banquet, what the New Testament calls the marriage supper of the Lord, of the Lamb. And I'll show you from Scripture how those two are the same this morning. Jesus does not have to die to make wedding at this, or to make wine at this wedding festival. But He does have to die to make wine at His wedding festival, at His wedding feast. So He says, "My hour has not yet come." So Mary approached Jesus the wrong way. She approached Him as a mother to a child, and she received a gentle rebuke. But watch what she does next. I just love this. Watch what Blessed Mary does. This is so beautiful. Verse 4. Watch how she changes her approach to Jesus. Or verse 5, "And His mother," that's Mary, "said to the servants, 'Do whatever He tells you.'" Do whatever He says. This was my problem. I'm handing it over to Jesus. I don't know if He's going to supply wine. I don't know if He's going to fix the problem. But whatever He does, whatever He says, He's trustworthy. Whatever He chooses to do is good. So much so that she just walks away. And I love this because she approaches Jesus as a mother to a child, and she gets a gentle rebuke, but she approaches Jesus now as a believer, and Jesus turns around and He honors her faith. And let me show you how He honors her faith. So she approached Jesus the right way. And that's a good lesson for us. How do we approach Jesus in our worship? How do we talk about Jesus? Is he just a t-shirt that we wear, or a symbol that we put on our car, or a name that we say when we thank for, God for this food on our table? How are we approaching him? Because the world sees Jesus, and unfortunately, this is how the evangelical church puts Jesus forth. They often see Jesus as a weak, effeminate man with feathered hair who walks around like a modern-day hippie who just loves everybody and doesn't judge sin and doesn't care whether you allow him to restructure your life or not. How are you approaching Jesus? Are you trying to approach him on some inside track like Mary did or like Peter did? Or are you approaching him as a believer, as your Lord? Think about Mary when Jesus gave her that gentle rebuke. The very baby that she held close to her chest, that she fed, that she taught him how to count on his tiny little fingers, that she held his arms as she taught him to walk, that she taught how to speak. Now she has to approach him differently. I think this is part of the prophecy of Luke 2:35 when the angel told Mary that this would also be a sword in her side. This would be a little bittersweet for her, but she learned, and now she's approaching Jesus as Lord. But that's not the only way we approach Jesus as the bridegroom. We also have to approach him as our curse. Look back at the text, look at verse 6. And I want to set this up because as we're looking at verses 6 through 7 as a curse, here's what I mean by that. In Deuteronomy 21 or 22, I think it's Deuteronomy 21, it says, "Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree." And then when you get to the book of Acts, on more than one occasion, we're told that Jesus died on a tree. And Peter says this in 1 Peter 2 also, that Jesus died on a tree as your substitute. So the cross is called a tree to show that Jesus died as your curse. Then we have Galatians 3:13 up here, where Paul uses these specific words where he says Jesus is the one who saved us from the curse of the law. So we're under the curse, meaning we have death and eternal separation from God, not separation from God's wrath, but separation from God's covenantal love, his blessing, his joy, but very much under his wrath. And Jesus is the one who saves us from that curse, the curse of the law. How? Paul says, by becoming a curse for us. So Jesus became our curse. And we're going to see when we move through John that Jesus is going to say that about himself as well when he talks about the Son of Man being lifted up high and how you have to look at him just like when Moses held up the bronze serpent and the people who were bit by snakes had to look to the bronze serpent, the curse itself, to be saved. Jesus says that's about him. So we have to see Jesus as our curse. Let me show you this from the text in John. Look at verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding about 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim." So think about this. 6 stone jars, if you add them all up, you got about 150 gallons of water. 150 gallons of liquid. And the text says that they were for the Jewish rites of purification. Now the Jewish rites of purification is a very intense hand-washing ceremony that you had to do before you had meals and went into any sort of religious, significant religious event. So it gets kind of unusual. So they walk up to these giant jars, and they would put their hands out like this, and you got to really have a 90-degree angle here, and you put your hands out like that, and the water's poured on your fingertips. If it was to run this way the first time, then you would be unclean again because your hands are unclean. So we're unclean morally, but we're also unclean ritually, so we have to be clean. So the water is poured on the fingertips, and it drips off the fingertips, down the hand, off the wrist. And the water itself is now unclean. That's why it has to drip that way. So once this part's clean, then you put your hands down this way, and they pour the water on again, and now it gets rid of this uncleanness where the water is dripping, and it drips right off, and now your hands are clean, but not quite. So now you got to put your hands together and have more water, and then rub them together again. Right? Does that sound OCD? That's a hand-washing ceremony you don't want to have to do before every meal. Your hands are going to be raw. Now the question is, what did that accomplish? And the answer is absolutely, positively, nothing. But it was symbolic. What was it symbolic towards? Glad you asked. It was symbolic towards God providing a means to make us morally clean and ceremonially clean so that we can approach God, because we can't approach Him because He's so holy. He's so set apart. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of living God. His holiness would consume us, would destroy us. But if we're clean, we can approach Him. So Jesus is thinking about His hour at this wedding, not this lack of wine, but how He's going to provide wine for His wedding. And the only way to do it is through His death. Now, when is the last time there was water turned to wine? Well, let me word it a different way. How about water turned to blood? Remember the plagues? Moses, as a curse, turned water into blood. And that meant the people will die, because water gives life. And if you have no life, what do you have? You have death. So the water turning to blood is a curse. And what does Jesus say about His blood? He says His blood is the new covenant. It's the covenant. It's what brings people into relationship with God. He has to shed His blood, and He uses wine as a picture of His blood to what? Not be a curse for the people. He assumes the curse Himself so that His people can have life. So Jesus is at this wedding. As everyone's sipping the cup of joy, Jesus is sipping the cup of sorrow, because He's thinking about what He has to do. He's thinking about His hour. He's thinking about how He's going to cleanse His people so they could be at His wedding banquet, so they could drink the wine that He alone can provide for His people. And the only way for Him to do that is for Him to die as your substitute in your place. Substitutionary atonement. He has to be your lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away your sins. Do you see Jesus as your curse? Do you approach Him as your substitute? Not just the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but is He now your Lamb who takes away your sins? Do you approach Him knowing the price that He paid to purchase you so you could be in His church, so you could be His bride, so you could be at His wedding banquet, so you could drink the wine that the King Himself provides? You have to approach Jesus as your Lord and as your curse and also as your joy. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, and He said to them, so He said, fill the jars with water, and they did it. Now verse 8, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So I want you to see what's going on here. I'm going to say Jesus is your joy. Look back at verse 8. He said, now draw some and take it to the master of the feast. Now the master of the feast is actually one word in the Greek, and it's a pretty cool word. I love the etymology of the word. It means the man with three couches, right? Isn't that a guy who's going to have a party, the man with three couches? So you think about a dinner party. You have just a couple friends over. You have what's called a dinner couch. It's actually a table, and it's real low to the ground, and everybody sits around the table. But you sit with your feet facing away from the table. So you're on your side, leaning on the table on one arm, and your feet are out, because nobody wants to see smelly feet, right? Feet are hideous. So you put your feet out that way, and you recline and you eat. But if you want to have a banquet, you need a man with three couches, right? And so you need three dinner tables spread out on the floor. That's the master of the feast. He's the guy who keeps the party going. He's the guy that can tell, oh, the party's starting to get dull, it's time for dancing. Oh, the party's starting to get dull, it's time for singing. And he's, oh, it's time for a toast, right? He's the guy you want at your party. He's the opposite of me, right? You bring me to your party, everybody's going to be sitting around having a good time. I'm going to overhear a conversation. Someone's going to say, oh, yeah, he's an Arminian. I'm going to walk up and go, oh, you're Arminian? Well, let me tell you about the 5 points of Calvinism. Let me teach you about the doctrines of grace. And I'm going to go on. I'm going to wax eloquently for at least 20 minutes, okay, an hour and a half on the doctrines of grace. And everybody's going to leave one by one. And finally, the last guy is going to be there. He goes, no, no, I didn't say Arminian. I'm Armenian. I'm going to, oh, so I'm not the master of the feast. So what is this text teaching us? This text is teaching us that Jesus himself is the true master of the feast. Jesus himself is the true Lord of the feast. Jesus himself is the one who provides the wine that never stops. Let me show you. I should have this text up here for you, but in case you can't, I'm going to turn to Amos chapter 9, or you can turn there yourself. Amos 9, 13. Amos is a prophet of God, and he lived right on the border of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom, again, is where the real temple is. The northern kingdom at this time during Amos's day had a very bad king. He was a powerful king. He was a military king, but he's a wicked, evil man. He made sure they had these false temples that were built. I think he might even had two of them. And they had all these statues, these idols, including a golden calf, and then some statues of Asherah, who was the god of sex, and then the god of war. He was just a wicked, cruel, evil man, but a powerful man, so they had a lot of victories. But Amos got so frustrated. He left his border town, and he went up into the cities, and he spent years preaching against that wicked king. And he said, guess what? Assyria is going to come and destroy you. But I love how he started out his prophecies. He started mentioning all these wicked kingdoms around. And then you're like, yeah, I can get behind that, Amos. And then he mentioned another one. I can get behind that. And he mentions another one. And the kingdoms keep getting closer and closer to Israel until he says, bam, I'm bringing judgment on Israel. I'm going to destroy you with the Assyrians. And sure enough, in 722 BC, they came and destroyed the northern kingdom. So he gives all these prophecies. But then he ends his book with hope. And he says, the one through the line of David is going to bring about the Abrahamic covenant. And it's not going to be just for our people. Is to bless all the nations, all the peoples of the world. So this messianic king is going to come and he's going to restore God's people, which is going to include the Gentiles along with the Jews. And he gives this promise. I want you to see how it points to wine. In Amos 9:13, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. And get this, I love this imagery. This is an imagery of the Messiah's kingdom. He says, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I'll restore my fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. You see the imagery. Wine, sweet wine dripping from mountains. That's symbolic of the joy that the Messiah is going to bring. And let me take it a little closer to the messianic banquet. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, this is specifically about the messianic banquet. When the Messiah returns, he's going to have this party. And on the mountain, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of angel armies, is the idea there. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. That means fatty meat, not that lean stuff, the fatty stuff that makes the grill flame up and taste really good. A feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. And then he repeats, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And then he adds, so that's going to define his messianic banquet. And then he adds, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. And it will be said on this day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. Now go to Revelation 19. I want you to hear that in context of the messianic banquet now being called the marriage supper of the Lord, marriage supper of the Lamb. So chapter 19, beginning in verse 6, is all about the marriage supper. This is where the bride, the church, which is all believers who have died and all believers who are alive, are going to be present with Jesus. That's Jews and Gentiles. We have one people, one body. Paul says there is no division. They have broken down that line of hostility. We are one man now. We're one people. He says, "And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sounds of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us exult and give Him glory.'" Get this. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come." Now you're going to hear this is the same language for the Messianic banquet. "And His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her, clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Skip over to 21:2. Here's this bride now. "And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem." Remember Paul called it the Jerusalem above in Galatians? "And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So this is the church. This is God's people, Jew and Gentile, who love Jesus. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" Now, this is the same language. "He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So how is Jesus your joy? Why did Jesus take 180 gallons of water and turn it into 180 gallons of wine? More wine that could be used for the remaining of this festival. Because it's symbolic of the joy, because Christ is your joy, because Christ is your Savior, because He is your curse, and because He is your Lord. So I say that because I know that you know somebody, or maybe you're that somebody, who is rejecting Jesus because you want to enjoy yourself. Right? You're rejecting Jesus because you want to go out and have fun. You want to have joy. And I would say to any person who rejects Jesus so they can go enjoy themselves, you're rejecting Jesus unintelligently. Because Jesus has laid the gauntlet down. He is the master of the feast. He brings joy that never ceases. Listen to how C.S. Lewis talks about this type of joy. This is Mere Christianity. He says, "The Christian way," the Christian says, "creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger? Well, guess what? There's such thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there's such things as water. Men feel sexual desire? Well, there's such things as sex. If I find in myself a desire with no experience this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care on the one hand to never despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, but on the other, to never mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind, a copy, an echo, a mirage." Here's what happens. If we reject Jesus searching for joy, we're going to lose Jesus and we're never going to really find joy. Because we're going to find those things, whether it be a relationship, whether it be a reputation, whether it be a job, whether it be physical status, whatever it is, and we're going to find that those things are hollow. They're but an echo. They're just drops meant to inflame our soul for the real thing. And you only have four options. Well, if you're a non-believer, you only have three options. But a believer has four. When those things wear out, you're going to blame others, right? I'm not happy, and it's my spouse's fault. Get a new one. I'm not happy, it's my boss's fault. Get a new job. I'm not happy, it's my car's fault. I'm going to get a new one. I'm not happy, my house is too small. I'm going to get a bigger one. You can blame other people, or you can blame things, but they will burn out. Or you can blame yourself. The reason why I'm not happy is because I'm worthless. The reason why I'm not happy is because I'm not good for anything. The reason why I'm not happy is because I'm a worm. I'm just a dog. You don't want to do that? You have one last choice if you're a non-believer. You blame the universe. I'm not happy, and I'll never be happy. It's just the way things are. The universe is out to get me. But if you're a Christian, you have one other option, and only a Christian has this option. You blame the separation that exists between you and your God. And you can find that joy again when you draw near to your bridegroom as your Lord, as your curse, and as your joy. And if you do it, in verse 11, with Christ as the object of your belief. And I'll show you this quickly. Verse 11, this is the first of his signs, and the word first there is not the normal Greek word for first, which would be protos. It's the word arche, which means beginning. Remember how he started his gospel? In the beginning, seven-day creation. This is the first of his signs. This is the new creation. And this is the first of his signs. He doesn't say miracle. He's not talking about raw, naked power. A sign is something significant that points to something greater. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And get this. And his disciples believed in him. Why? Because they approached him as their Lord, as their curse, and as their joy. So one last time as the worship team comes forward. One last time, imagine this bride. Imagine her. She's happy. She's joyful. She's looking into the eyes of the only man she's ever truly respected, the only man who she's ever truly loved, the only man who she's ever truly felt 100% accepted by. And she's looking at the man who she admires more than anyone else in the world, who she loves more than anyone else in the world. Think of her joy. Think of her happiness. Think of her passion. And she's rejoicing because everyone she loves is there entering into her joy. That's what the marriage supper of the Lamb, the messianic banquet, is about. That's a picture, a dim picture, but a picture nevertheless, of the joy that is waiting for us, for those who come to Christ as their Savior, as their curse, and as their only source of true, eternal, lasting joy. Come to Him, and that's the joy that is waiting for you. Hear, believe, and live. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray.